All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, this will be the anti-Paul faction, part 6. And we want to read verses 15 and 18 again of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of all of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be both, to Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now I would hope that if you weren't already convinced of it, that the biblical answers I've already provided to just the letter writer's first letter has been enough to convince you that Peter was spot on when it comes to the anti-Paul faction in his days and in ours as well. That they are ignorant, unstable, false accusers as to their spurious claims about Paul, who distort not only Paul's epistles, but other inspired scripture as well, as they must in order to have any chance at winning others over to their heresy. And if that seems harsh, well, I didn't come up with it. Those are the Holy Spirit-inspired words Peter declared about those who reject the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul. And for anyone who thinks that I've, in these messages, been harsh on the letter writer, including, I'm sure, I suspect the letter writer himself, let's not forget that some people need rebuked with the hope, of course, that in doing so, they'll repent of their heresy. A couple passages come to mind. Turn over to Jude chapter 1, if you would. Jude chapter 1, let's begin reading with verse 17 through 23. Jude 1. Verses 17 through 23, where it says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lust." As, by the way, found in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. It would seem he's pointing to the apostle Paul that he embraced and in whose writings he endorsed. But again, he says, verse 18, "How that they told you there would be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, who separate themselves," like the anti-Paul faction. They have absolutely separated themselves from the rest of Christendom, and in so doing, condemning themselves. Verse 19, "There be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and on others save them with fear. I interpret that as rebuking them, if necessary, pulling them out of the fire, having even the garment spotted by the flesh. And then also, second and particularly 2 Timothy chapter 3, or at least beginning with 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read into verse 4, particularly as it concerns that there are those who require more than just reproof, but rebuke or teaching or reproof, but also there are those who also justify or require, I probably should say, a good rebuke as well. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse... What did I say? 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning with verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. But it says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Deceiving and being deceived is what the Apostle Peter warned about. At least for those who refuse to heed his word, to be on guard against these deceived heretics, who would like nothing more than for you to become one of their oarsmen in their sinking ship. 2 Timothy, back to 2 Timothy 3, verse 13 again, now reading through verse chapter 4 and verse 4. "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures," speaking of Timothy, "which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in the Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction and, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season," again, whether popular or not, "reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Fables, such as those fostered by those who insist Paul was a charlatan, and who therefore warrant a rebuke. Like I said in one of the previous messages, I'm not pulling any punches when it comes to the letter writer and my defense of our good brother Paul. I will not be offended by Paul, and if he's offended by what I say, and or any other anti-Pauler, is offended by what I'm preaching from God's Word and establishing as God's intentions as it concerns the Apostle Paul, so be it. And I shouldn't have to sugarcoat this. Not for anyone who's humble and able to take the rebuke that they well deserve. It's a question of whether they're going to accept the Word of God and whether they're humble enough to accept it. And with that, let's therefore move on to the letter writer's second letter. Now, there are two issues that need addressing in his second letter, and I'll need to summarize his points regarding his first allegations regarding Paul, in which he shares an account of a woman who was widowed and her four children who were orphaned when their husband and father was killed, who went to her church elders with a request to help with her financial needs, and who were denied because of what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9, that is, because she was in her 30s and not 60 years old. The letter writer then wrote, after explaining that situation, he said, quote, "This church doctrine based on Paul has contradicted the rest of the Bible. Churches in the first century who followed this doctrine of Paul would have provided a death sentence for women like this woman and her children, as there was no other social welfare system at the time. Deuteronomy 22, 17 through 21. He meant chapter 24, actually. Deuteronomy 24, 17 through 21 tells us that we should be generous by giving part of our harvest to the widow and the fatherless, and does not mention any age requirement for the widow. This contradicts Paul. Exodus 22, 22 through 24 says that if we afflict the widows and fatherless, then Yahweh will kill us and our wives will be widows and our children fatherless. This also contradicts Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5. End of his quote. So, what have we just witnessed in what I just read to you? Well, being that thanks to the Holy Spirit-inspired Peter, being that we know that Paul was as much a Holy Spirit-inspired author as was Moses, instead of humbling himself before God and admitting his inability to understand what may be one of Paul's difficult-to-understand passages that Peter referred to, he has instead chosen to pit one Holy Spirit-inspired author, Paul, against another Holy Spirit-inspired author, Moses. And in doing so, making it impossible for him to have any chance at arriving at the truth of the matter. His prejudiced predisposition against Paul as a charlatan has slammed that door shut and blinded him to seeing any other possibility except that Paul is a charlatan. Just like he did with the issues I addressed from his first letter. In other words, he doesn't have eyes to see beyond his prejudice and his self-imposed blindness. Hopefully not so with you. Let him who has eyes to see, see. And he who has ears to hear, hear. Lest the letter writer and you fulfill Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, they be blind guides of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Hopefully not so with you. Once again, don't overlook the letter writer's hypocrisy all over again in using anything written by Moses to begin with. In that Moses' teachings, like Paul's, are often distorted by today's church world. That being one of his arguments against Paul, if you recall. So he doesn't have any business using anything from Moses by the same standard he uses against Paul. All right, let's now go and read the passage in question. So let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. That's 60 years, 3 times 20. Having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So, there it is. And if, as presented by the letter writer, Paul would be in contradiction to Deuteronomy 24 and Exodus 22. But, once again, as on other occasions, the letter writer has divorced the verses in question of their context, along with ignoring what's probably some audience relevance in play in this particular situation. So, let's go read some context, beginning with verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 3 through 8 to begin with. Beginning with verse 3, it says, honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to require their parents, requite their parents. The New American Standard has it as shall return. And by the way, the New American Standard also says grandchildren, which is definitely appears to be the appropriate definition for the Greek word that's translated nephews in King James. So what it has is that, and then it says show piety at home to requite their parents, and the New American Standard there is to show some return to their parents, or the Young's Literal has recompense their parents, which probably is a little bit clearer. So, but if verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews or grandchildren, to let them learn first to show piety at home and to recompense or to show some return to their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day, because she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, look at verse 3 again, where Paul says, honor widows that are widows indeed. Now, let's be clear about this. Paul was neither afflicting nor neglecting widows, as the letter writer contends he was, but instead makes it clear they were to be provided for, provided they were widows indeed and were not just freeloaders, which of course would be expected for responsible stewardship of the Lord's funds. Now, does this harmonize with Deuteronomy 24, 17 through 21, where the Israelites were instructed to leave some of the harvest gleanings for the widows, fatherless, and strangers? Could Moses in that instance had also said, for those who are widows indeed? Well, yes, he could have. Yahweh has conditions on his welfare stipulations. The gleanings were not just handed out to beggars, like under the Constitutional Republic's welfare system is designed to do. The gleanings were not just left to be handed out to beggars, the widows, orphans, etc. They had to go into the fields themselves and do the gleaning themselves, like Ruth did in Boaz's fields. And thus Moses could have said what's implied, that is, that the gleanings are only for those widows who qualify as widows indeed, and not just freeloaders. Just like Paul wrote in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, where he says, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Which I believe was inspired by Deuteronomy 24, 17 through 21. But what about exceptions to the rule, such as crippled widows and very young orphans who were unable to go into the fields to glean what they needed to survive? Was it Moses' intent to just let such widows and orphans die off? Of course not. They were legitimate exceptions to the rule, and who certainly also shared in their community's bounty and benevolence. Now, back to Paul's contextual 1 Timothy 5 requirements. Paul begins by declaring what we are all responsible for, the care of our own households, lest we be worse than infidels. And biblically, one's household extends beyond the inhabitants of one's house, but to all genetic relatives when such is required. First priority, relatives are responsible for relatives, including widows, regardless their age. The woman the letter writer wrote about was only in her 30s. Thus, in all likelihood, she had relatives who should have been stepping up to meet her needs. And thus, possibly, the church's refusal was for that reason, in order to get her relatives to fulfill their responsibilities. Now, I have no personal knowledge of the situation that the letter writer described, but there could have been other legitimate reasons for their refusal as well. And I doubt very much the letter writer went to her elders to discuss it with them, to find out if there was more to it than just what she that she was not 60 years old. However, if that was their only reason, and for that reason alone they left this woman and her children destitute to fend for themselves, it would have been no different than if Moses had abandoned the crippled widows in Deuteronomy 24 because they couldn't go into the fields and glean what they required to keep them from starving. In other words, if that were the case with those church elders, Paul's not to blame, but rather the church elders for their scandalous legalism. And thus, once again, so much for the letter writer's scandalous false accusations against the Apostle Paul. Now, there's more context here in 1 Timothy 5 that we need to look at. Let's pick it up with verse 8 where we left off, and let's read through verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning with verse 8, it says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." And then he goes on to say, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger women refuse, for when they begin to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." And again, I think there must have been some of that going on. We've got an audience around. I mean, he wouldn't be so specific about these details, in my opinion, unless this was there was some real problems with some younger women in Timothy's congregation or ecclesia. Again, verse 13, "And withal they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after the adversary. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church or the ecclesia be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." Excuse me. Once again, Paul emphasizes the importance of the priority of family obligations, so that the churches or the ecclesia's resources are not unnecessarily depleted. But what about the conditions he cites, that Paul cites in verses 9 through 11? None of which are cited anywhere by Moses in any of his instructions regarding the care of widows. Let's look at them again. Verses 9 through 9 and 10 again. "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of good works, if she have brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work." Questions. Here's some questions. First, as a Holy Spirit-inspired author, would Paul not have Yahweh's sanction to write what he wrote? Answer: yes, he would. You see, the issue in this accusation against Paul is not in what Paul wrote, but rather the letter writer's rejection of Paul's endorsement, but rather in the letter writer's rejection of Peter's endorsement of Paul as a Holy Spirit-inspired author of Holy Scripture, thereby, once again, blinding himself to any possible reconciliation of what to him at first appears to be contradictory. It's the same It's the same self-imposed blindness the atheists suffer from, because they have pridefully placed themselves as judges of the Bible and thus God Himself, rather than humbly recognizing their finite inabilities and in turn submitting to Yahweh's infinite overarching authorship. Consequently, it could be argued that the letter writer and the other anti-Paulers have joined the ranks of the atheist just on a more limited basis. Or is it really a more limited basis? Because it's already been demonstrated that for the anti-Paulers, it nonetheless ends with the same biblically subversive result. A purging of the entire Bible as inspired scripture, including the Gospels, and thus the Christ therein. Second question. Do you think Moses didn't also have additional conditions for those he allowed to be supported with free will offerings? Would he have been, for example, unconcerned about widows living in wanton pleasure in his day? Answer. You'd sure think he would have had similar conditions. Third question. Could Moses have also required some of the same or similar requirements in his days that responsible stewardship would dictate, to make sure they weren't depleting their resources on freeloaders and possibly worse? Answer. Of course he could have, and invariably did have such or similar conditions. Fourth question. Although nowhere specifically cited by Moses, do any of the conditions cited by Paul in verses 9 and 10 contradict what Moses declared in either Deuteronomy 24 or Exodus 21 regarding the care of widows? Answer. No, they do not. They don't contradict anything there. And lastly, why is the letter writer only concerned about the 60-year-old condition, when none of the other conditions are specifically cited by Moses either? At one point in his letter, he stated how, with the exception of washing the saints' feet, and of course being 60 years old, that the woman in question fulfilled all of the other requirements. So why is he selective about the 60-year requirement? Well, because he thought it could be used to convince me that Paul was a charlatan. Just another handy inconsistency on the letter writer's part. All right, now let's get back to the letter writer's second letter and his second false accusation against Paul per 1 Timothy chapter 5. He wrote the following, quote, "The second reason for you, meaning me, to avoid 1 Timothy 5 is that Paul tells us any elder who ruleth well deserves a double honor, or twice the working man's wages, as his pay for being an elder. This is in direct contradiction to Christ's commandment to his ministers that freely you have received, freely give, when they preach Christ's doctrines." Matthew 10, 8 through 14. Hypocrisy alert there. Don't miss that. He continues in Matthew 10, 8 through 14. Christ said that no one who preaches his message should receive gold or silver, brass or scrip, which means that no money should change hands. Christ said that the most a traveling evangelist of Christ's doctrines could ever have is a place to stay and the promise that God will provide the workman who is worthy of his food. End of quote. Talk about a distortion of Matthew 10, 8 through 14 that he has no business using in the first place. Being that Yahweh regarded Paul, a beloved brother, being that Matthew regarded Paul a beloved brother in Christ and endorsed his ministry, he doesn't have any business using it, with nary a word to the contrary from Matthew nor any of the other apostles. Now, if you recall, we already discussed this passage in the last message, but let's look at it again. Let's delve into it a little bit more. The letter writer declares again that Paul's declaration in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is a direct contradiction to Christ here in Matthew chapter 10. Not only is there nothing contradictory between what we find in Matthew 10 and 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5, as I believe I pointed out in the previous message, 1 Timothy 5 is another instance, in fact, I know I did, where we find Paul's epistles teaching exactly what Christ himself taught. So let's start with Matthew 10 again. Matthew 10, and let's read verses 6 through 10. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 6, it says, "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip in your journey, for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And unto whatsoever city," or we want to stop there in verse 10. By the way, the New American Standard, meet, the New American Standard has it as support. Luke 10:7, which is the parallel passage to this one, in Luke's gospel, has that the workman is worthy of his hire. And what did the Apostle Paul teach? Well, let's go find out. 1 Timothy chapter 5 again. And let's look at verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Pay close attention to what he says. He says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Verse 18, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." That's quoting from Deuteronomy 25:4. And then he says, "And the laborer is worthy of his reward." The laborer is worthy of his word, his reward. Reward, translated from the same Greek word as in Luke 10:7, and the same teaching as in Matthew 10 and Luke 10. Where did Paul get this teaching? Well, that's word for word the same as in Matthew 10 and Luke 10. And therefore, where did he get this teaching? None other than from Christ himself. Which, unlike the letter writer, Paul was not a hypocrite in quoting. Furthermore, being that Paul's epistles are inspired scripture, you'd be wise to take Paul's interpretation of Matthew 10:8-10 over that of someone whom the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Peter has identified as ignorant and unstable. And he has proved himself that over and over again, proving Peter correct. And as I mentioned in one of my messages, providing one of the most living, extant examples of the proof of the inspiration of the Scriptures, that he would say what he did about the anti-Paulers his day. And we see it fulfilled in this letter writer and all of the other anti-Paulers as well. He's repeating the same arguments from the anti-Paulers. In fact, I'm confident that most of his arguments came straight from others rather than some things he came up by himself. And thus, in answering his contentions, we're answering all of the anti-Paulers' arguments, or at least the arguments of all of the anti-Paulers as well. And thereby, once again, proving Peter's declaration in 2 Peter chapter 3 as inspired scripture being fulfilled before our very eyes. Now, as for the letter writer's interpretation of Christ's statement, freely you have received, freely give, he declares that means no preacher of the gospel is to receive financial remuneration. Again, talk about a distortion of Scripture. And here's the twofold problem with his interpretation. What we need to see here is that first, that freely you have received, freely give, in verse 8, does not amplify what follows it in verse 9, which he also distorts, verse 9, that is. It doesn't amplify receiving, you have received, freely give in verse 8, does not amplify what, as he tries to make it, what follows in verse 9, but attaches or applies to what precedes it in verse 8. Let's look at it again, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and look at verse 8 with me. And let's read it for what it says. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Which, because it amplifies what comes before it, the whole verse is easily reversed to essentially say, because what you have, that is, the power to do so, has been freely given to you, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, etc. So, he's applied the statement, freely give, to what we find in the next verse, rather than the verse we find it. The second problem with the letter writer's interpretation of Matthew 10 is that whereas freely you have received, freely give, amplifies verse 8, the workman is worthy of his meat or his wage or his hire in verse 12 amplifies verse 9. In other words, because the workman is worthy of his hire, you don't need to or shouldn't have to provide yourself with your own gold, silver, or script when preaching the gospel. Which, of course, harmonizes perfectly with what Paul wrote in both 1 Timothy 5 and 1 Corinthians 9. Juxtaposed, which is also confirmed with the use of what he did with the oxen in both passages, juxtaposed with this unstable, ignorant letter writer who has not only wrested Paul's epistle, but has also invariably distorted Christ's teaching as well. Just like the Apostle Peter declared he would. Especially evident in his statement that, quote, in Matthew 10, 8 through 14, Christ said that no one who preaches his message should receive gold or silver, brass or script, which means that no money should change hands, end of quote. Oh, really? Matthew 10, verse 9. I said he also distorts this. Look at what it says. It says, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. In your purses. Talk about resting, distorting what Christ declared in order to allegedly condemn Paul. There's absolutely nothing in that statement regarding the disciples receiving gold, silver, or script from others. Instead, it clearly says they were not to provide gold, silver, or script from their own resources. Why? Verse 10. Because a workman is worthy of his hire. Which, let's not overlook, is a general principle that applies to anyone regardless their occupation. But the letter writer's distorted interpretation has even turned that on its head. My goodness. All right, with that, let's move on to the letter writer's third letter, and as we do, see if you can't pick up on his double-mindedness and hypocrisy. Quoting what needs to be quoted, he said, I would also like to ask you to quit teaching the doctrines of Paul. Later he says, Christ clearly instructed us that we should teach only his doctrines and no other in the following passage, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go ye therefore and teach. By the way, hypocrisy alert again. In the following passage, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, which should be age, as it's been correctly translated in New American Standard, etc. And he ends by saying amen. And then the letter writer goes on. He says, Christ does not authorize us to teach the doctrines of any other man, only his doctrines. We are not authorized by Christ to teach the doctrines of James or Peter or the book of Revelation or the writings of Paul. Christ did not authorize us to teach Ezra or Hosea or even about the governments of men. In as much as the doctrines of Christ are supported by these other writings, they can only be referenced to support Christ's doctrines, but nothing else. Now, first end of quote. And first of all, did you also catch the corner he's painted himself into by his ridiculous myopic interpretation of Matthew 28? If you and I cannot teach anything but what's found in the Gospels, which he cannot use to begin with, but if you and I cannot teach anything but what's found in the Gospels, but and, that he can't teach, and by the way, but even if he could, he now himself, if you and I cannot teach anything but found in the, now, he himself cannot, as an example, teach his children to clean their room or to brush their teeth. I mean, that's a simple illustration, but I mean, we could amplify upon that with illustration after illustration after illustration. After all, in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, Christ did not authorize him to teach the doctrine or teachings or instructions of another man, including his own teachings, to his own children. Now, granted, some of what he wrote sounds pretty good. Of course, all teaching from others must comport with Christ's teachings, or at least not contradict Christ's teachings. You know, the father to teach his children to brush his teeth or and to clean their room, that doesn't contradict, and so that there's therefore no problem with a man, the father of his own household, to teach things that are not found in the gospel. But anyway, some of his teaching, or let me again just repeat, of course, that all teaching from others must comport with Christ's teachings. And he's right in that. But he goes far astray when he vainly attempts to eliminate Paul with what has already been numerous lies about Paul and distortions of Paul's teachings, hypocritically misusing text of men who embraced Paul as a brother in Christ and endorsed his ministry. Which then also includes the endorsement of Paul's 13 New Testament epistles. You can't endorse Paul's ministry without also endorsing his epistles, in which Paul time and again elaborates upon Christ and his teachings. They endorsed those teachings. They endorsed his epistles because they endorsed him and embraced him as a brother in Christ. And therefore, to teach Paul's epistles, again, let me say that Paul's epistles, they endorse them, that again, time and again, elaborates upon Christ and his teachings. We've already witnessed that in this message. And therefore, to teach Paul's epistles is to teach Christ. Now, most of the rest of his third letter raises issues that have already been addressed in previous messages, including his false accusation that Paul taught a different means of salvation than Christ. Nevertheless, let me quote from his third letter one more time regarding his egregious claims about salvation. In his third letter, he put it this way. He said, quote, Christ said that we will have eternal life by keeping the Ten Commandments, Matthew 19, 15 through 19, by helping the poor, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and working and using our talents for the kingdom, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Hypocrisy alert regarding all three references from Matthew, of course. He goes on to say, Christ taught salvation through obedience. That is salvation by works. End of quote. He first writes that, quote, we will have eternal life by keeping the Ten Commandments per Matthew 19, 15 through 19, end of quote. No, Christ does not teach in Matthew 19 or anywhere else that those of us living under the new covenant have eternal life by keeping the Ten Commandments. Instead, in Matthew 19, Christ taught an old covenant Israelite what was required of him while living under the old covenant for his salvation. That is, obedience to the Ten Commandments as dictated in Deuteronomy 6, 24 through 25, etc. He then concludes his previous statement with the following, quote, Christ taught salvation through obedience. That is salvation by works, end of quote. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. As was required of him to be our sinless sacrifice. Otherwise, he would have been in disobedience to the Mosaic covenant. He taught the Old Covenant Israelites what was required of them to have eternal life. That is, perfect obedience to every jot and tittle of the added Mosaic covenant, which was impossible for any finite human to achieve. And thus, the reason... and the letter writer included under now under the new covenant, he's no more likely to keep all of the Ten Commandments than any other finite human being, no matter when they were in existence. Christ taught, again, the old covenant Israelites what was required of them to have eternal life. Again, that is, perfect obedience to every jot and tittle of the added Mosaic covenant, Deuteronomy 6, 24 through 25, which was impossible for any finite human to achieve, and thus the reason Yeshua Emmanuel, that is, Yah, who saves, God with us, came and did so on our behalf. And died in our place, putting an end, praise Yahweh, to the curse of the Mosaic covenant that this simpleton wants to put us back under. A consequence of his unjustified attack upon Paul. Christ died, putting an end forever to the old covenant, and thereby inaugurating a new covenant, Matthew 26, 26 through 28, etc. Which, by the way, we would know next to nothing about if not for the epistles of Paul, Peter, and John. We'd be left with a new covenant commissioned by Christ with no instructions as to what's in it and or our obligations to it. In turn, making it as worthless, no different than if we were left with a blank will from our deceased father. Now, bad enough, and this is why I want to once again address what was already addressed in the last message, but bad enough that because of the letter writer's falsehoods regarding Paul, he wants to put us back under the curse of the law. But much worse, if he were able to actually do so, he would negate Christ's blood, atoning sacrifice, and resurrection from the grave on our behalf. We would have no Savior. He has no Savior as long as he holds to this perverted doctrine about Paul. No wonder Peter warned, "Ye therefore, beloved brethren, seeing you know these things, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked anti-Paul faction, fall from your own steadfastness. Instead, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now once again. We praise and glorify Thee, O Lord, for these Your incredible mercies and grace and loving kindness. I pray that it would be extended to this letter writer and the other anti-Paulers that this series, Lord, of messages would open their eyes to what they've fallen for, and that they would repent, humble themselves and repent, and return, Father, to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave, because they've left it. Peter wouldn't have written what he did, that it's under their destruction if that were not the case. Open their hearts, humble them, Lord, and bring them back to you. Thank you for your mercy and loving kindness, for keeping us, preventing us from falling for these same doctrines, false doctrines, distortions about Paul and his writings. We give you the glory, praise, and honor for all things and for your love and mercies that have provided us all that we have, all that we are, and all that will be ours in the future. We praise you, we thank you, we claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.